G'day everyone, it's great to see you all. I want to start tonight by going back to a story in the Old Testament. It's a story about King David, who wrote that amazing psalm. It was our first reading, Psalm 32, but obviously that was at a much better moment in his life than the story I'm going to share. And if you know your Old Testament, you probably know this story. King David had sent his armies off to war, but he stayed behind in his palace in Jerusalem, which even that says something about that things aren't quite right. What sort of a king sends his armies off and doesn't go out with them, stays behind? But anyway, one evening, he was up on the roof of the palace and he saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing on the roof of another building. And so just because he can, David takes her for himself, even though she's actually married to one of his soldiers. So here is the great King David, guilty of adultery. But it gets worse because Bathsheba gets pregnant, so he arranges to have her husband put in the front row of the fighting at the war. He arranges for him, for the generals, to put him right at the front, and so it's no surprise he gets killed. So here is King David, an adulterer, and you can debate the definitions, you know, whether it's murder or culpable homicide or whatever, but in the end, he's also responsible for this man's death. And so the prophet Nathan comes to King David and he says, David, I want to tell you a story. It takes incredible courage to do this. He comes and he says, there's this poor farmer in your kingdom who has one little lamb. And he says, and then there's this wealthy rich man who has thousands of lambs, the biggest flocks that you can imagine. But when a visitor pops in to see the rich man, instead of killing one of his thousands of lambs, he goes next door and steals the poor man's one lamb and kills it to give it to his friends. And so when Nathan finishes telling the story, the Bible says that David burned with anger and he yelled out, as surely as the Lord lives, that man must die for what he did. And then, and it's really one of the most dramatic moments in the Bible, Nathan just quietly says, you are that man. Now, as I say, I think that really is one of the most powerful moments in the Bible, but it's relevant tonight because somehow David was unable to see the forest of wood in his own eyes as he stands there condemning the sin of the man in the story. And I think the reason that moment is so powerful is because if we are honest, we all know that we are like David. We might not be guilty of adultery or of killing someone, although as Jesus says, what about the lust in our hearts? What about the hate in our hearts? What about the way we speak about other people? But we might not be technically guilty of adultery or of murder, but don't we all see something of ourselves in King David? Because we're all incredibly good at seeing what other people do wrong. We're very, very good at condemning other people for what they do wrong, while at the same time minimizing our own failings. And because we all have this problem, that's what makes this little passage we're looking at tonight so challenging, I think. So look with me, verse 37. It says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. For some reason, this is one where I like the old translation, judge not lest ye be judged. It just seems more powerful, I think. One of my favourite bands growing up was R.E.M. I don't know if you guys even know who R.E.M. is. I mentioned an R.E.M. song last year, and someone came to me and said, who are they? I don't know. But anyway, in one of their songs, the singer, Michael Stipe, he says this. He says, I can't say that I love Jesus. That would be a hollow claim. So he says, I'm not a Christian. I'm not claiming to be a Christian. It'd be hollow to say I am. He then says, but Jesus made some observations and I'm quoting them today. And then he says, judge not lest ye be judged. What a beautiful refrain. You see, this is the thing. He mightn't love Jesus. He's not a Christian, but everyone recognizes this is a beautiful sentiment. Everyone wishes we were in a world where people judged us less. And frankly, I think our world is just getting more and more and more judgmental, and our world needs to hear this more and more and more. But even non-Christians recognize this is a noble standard. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But even as we say those words, as Christians, we know it's not that easy. And if you know your Bible at all, if you know the rest of the New Testament at all, you know it's not that simple, because elsewhere the Bible tells us that sometimes we are to judge. That sometimes we are to judge people. Even in the famous parable at the end of our passage tonight, if you look right at the end, he says, so that you can see to remove the splinter or the speck from the other person's eye. Jesus actually tells us if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we really love them, we'll love them enough to challenge them if they are sinning and not repenting of it. And so in Matthew 18, he calls on us to actually rebuke our Christian brothers and sisters if they fall into sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about when it gets to the situation where a person just says, I'm going to keep on sinning and I don't care what you say or what you do. If they claim to be a Christian, he says you should get them to leave the church. You should kick them out of the church. And so he talks about that in a specific situation there. And I could go on and on, but Jesus and the rest of the New Testament make it very clear that in some sense, we are called to make judgments and we are called in some sense to judge one another. So what is Jesus challenging here in the Sermon on the Plain? Well, I think we all know what he's talking about, and he explains it in the things he says in parallel. So look again from verse 37. He says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." He's talking about being judgmental, isn't he? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about wise discernment. He's not talking about caring enough about a brother or sister to help them if they're struggling with sin. But he is pointing out that danger of that critical spirit, that judgmental attitude, that quickness to condemn, that desire to delight in judging others rather than being quick to offer forgiveness and grace. And we all know that temptation to be judgmental. It shows itself in lots of different ways. You might see yourself in some of these. There's the supercritical spirit, you know, where no one is up to your standards, where you're never happy, and we're always spotting what's wrong with everything and everyone. It shows itself in the way we make assumptions about people and write people off without even trying to understand their circumstances, without even asking questions about why they might be doing what they're doing. When we write people off without even taking the chance to find anything out, without allowing for the fact we might know all the facts. Most often, though, it shows itself, I think, in how really we're like David. We've got all sorts of sin going on in our hearts and in our lives, but it's just not obvious to everyone else. But someone else does something obviously wrong. Their sin is apparent for everyone. But just because we've got that particular thing under control, we judge the person who doesn't, even though they might be much more godly than us in all sorts of other areas. Even the godliest Christian, I would say sometimes actually, the more godly we are, the more we know this temptation. Aren't we funny things, human being? The more you care about being godly, the more tempted you are to be a Pharisee. And so, you know, you sort of think, I work hard at taming my tongue. Why don't they do that? You know, I give up hours of my week in Christian service. I've made godly decisions in my life. I've sacrificed things to take the godly path. I work at being generous. Doesn't that give me the right to just look down on them a little bit? Doesn't that right give me the right to just compare myself favorably to those people who haven't made those decisions, even if just a little bit? Is there anyone who doesn't know this temptation? I'm not asking for a show of hands when I say that, because I think we all know this temptation. So Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." This is so hard for us to get right, I think. I've talked about some of the ways we fall into this trap, but to add to that, I think the biggest sign of a judgmental heart, if you want to just ask the question, do I have this problem? The biggest sign of a judgmental heart is when you gossip, is when you see things wrong in other people and you don't keep it to yourself, you just mention it quietly. Sometimes you even call it concern for the other person, to the person you're sharing with, but you gossip and you slander the other person. Be very careful if you're the sort of person who sees what other people do wrong and love to comment on it to others. That's a sure sign of a judgmental heart. We all struggle with this. I mean, can I say, if last week's passage, love your enemy, was, I claim, the hardest ethical teaching ever made, this is in the same ballpark, I think. If you don't struggle with this, I'm being very serious here, if you don't struggle with this, I think that's probably because you're so ungodly that you don't care about sin enough. And if you don't struggle with this, it's probably you need to go back to the beginning. You need to go back to thinking about the gospel and understand we have this problem called sin that Jesus gave his life to pay the price for. But if you know Jesus, you struggle with this sin. That's reality. But as we struggle with it, what's the thing we need to remember? Well, we need to keep asking one thing. How do I want God to judge me? That's the question we need to keep asking ourselves. How do I want God to judge me? Look back at verse 37. This is why Jesus keeps tying our judgment of other people to how God treats us. Jesus wants us to ask ourselves, how do I want God to judge me? What attitude do I want God to have towards me? What attitude have I already seen God show towards me? That's the point of the first little parable Jesus tells there. Look with me from verse 38. He says, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I love this image, and it made me think, actually, when our kids were younger, and we would go to the 7-Eleven up on Forest Road to get a Slurpee, because that was a cheap treat. So it combined the fact that, you know, I'm the good parent who likes to give them treats, and I'm cheap. So you get $2 and you get a massive Slurpee. But what my kids taught me was how to maximize the amount of Slurpee you got. And so this is free tips for you tonight. You can go to the 7-Eleven afterwards. The first is they have a dome lid. So you put the dome lid on before you fill it up. And look at that, you can go up above the rim. Incredible. More than that, when you get a Slurpee, you take it outside and then 5 minutes later it's half a Slurpee and you haven't had any. Have you noticed that? How it just sort of sinks down. So what you do is you put a little bit in and you let it settle. You've got to be invested in this to get your $2 worth. You then put a little bit more in and you put a little bit more in, and that way you double the amount of Slurpee you get. Well, this is all free tips for you tonight. Yeah. But in the ancient world, when you went to the markets, you had a robe, and the way you got your measure of grain was you picked up the bottom of the robe and created like a basket with your robe. And you didn't just get the guy to pour the grain in and then say, that's great, you walked up. You shook it, and you made sure all the air bubbles were gone so that you maximized the amount. And then you pushed it down and sort of tried to stretch your robe a bit so that you got more in there, because you didn't want the half measure. You wanted it overflowing. Well, what measure do we want God to use with us? That's what Jesus is asking. Do we want God to judge us with the full measure of a condemning and judgmental spirit, which, by the way, he is entitled to do? Or do we want God to judge us with overflowing mercy and overflowing grace and overflowing forgiveness? I, for one, pray for overflowing mercy. Now, just by the way, Jesus is not saying here you earn your forgiveness by how much you forgive. He's not saying you earn grace by how much you show grace. What he is doing is he is pushing us to ask and look at ourselves honestly and say, if I am someone who is quick to judge other people, maybe I really haven't grasped the grace of God myself. Maybe I am still standing under the judgment of God because I haven't actually understood it. If I show no mercy to other people, or I'm very hard towards other people, then can I really say I know and have received the overflowing mercy of God? If I'm unable to forgive, Jesus wants us to ask, why is that? And have you understood just how much God has forgiven you? But if we know the God whose grace overflows, if we know the God who loved us enough to send his son to die in our place, if we know that God, then that must make us very slow to judge, very slow to condemn, and very quick to forgive. If a person is quick to judge and quick to condemn and slow to forgive, Jesus says, perhaps you haven't really accepted and grasped my mercy and my grace. That's the point here. And it's a massive challenge, I think, if we're honest. Well, now, to help us really understand what he's saying, Jesus gives us three short parables that sort of flow out of this point. And the first two go together, parables 1 and 2. I've called them Follow the Right Leader. So the first is in verse 39. So look there with me. It says, he also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into a pit? I had a real example of this during the week. So during the week, I had to go to the eye doctor, because they told me I had something seriously wrong with my eyes and I had to go for all this tests and all this sort of stuff. And now, I'll give you the end of the story first. Praise God, my eyes are okay. So there you go, that's good. But they were worried about it. So I had to have all these tests where they poked things in my eyes and that sort of thing. It was awful. And it went for 2 hours. And at the end of it, they told me, you can't drive home because you won't be able to see. And so I thought, oh, Kev can give me a lift. Kev's not doing anything. Kids' helicopter's not till next week. You know, that sort of idea. So Kev can give me a lift. But then when I got to the end, I thought, oh, I don't need a lift. I'll be all right. I'll just catch the train home. And so as I was, part of the reason was I couldn't actually see my phone to ring Kevin. So that was part of the problem. But as I got outside, I was, you know, the guy in Mark's gospel who Jesus, the blind man who Jesus half heals, and then he says, I can see people, but they're like trees walking around. That was me. So I'm there on the streets of Hurstville, sort of going, all right, here I go, I'll get there. And I got to the station and I went down and there was a train on the right platform. And so I thought, that's great, there's a train to get me back to Carlton. I jump on the train, the door's shut, and then over the loudspeaker, because I can't see the signs, over the loudspeakers it says, this train is to Kiama. First stop, Sutherland. So there you go. I had a lovely trip to Sutherland, except I couldn't see anything. So there you go. But the point is, don't follow a blind person. They don't know where they're going. And so what's the point here? Who are these blind people? Well, think about it. Who were the leaders that God's Old Testament people were following before Jesus came along? They were the Pharisees, weren't they? And what were the Pharisees known for? They were known for being very committed to being godly, but also being very judgmental and having no grace and showing no mercy and condemning everyone. And then who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to his disciples and he's saying, you are going to be the new leaders of the new people of God. And so Jesus is saying, as you lead my people, don't follow those old blind guides. Don't be like the Pharisees. He's saying, don't think that is what pleases God. God is not interested in hypocrites. God is not interested in people who stand in judgment over others. They don't just go into the pit themselves. They lead other people into the pit as well. And so if you do that, you will lead my people into the pit. So instead, look at the next little parable. Look at verse 40. He says, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So who's the teacher? It's Jesus. You see, the life of the student should start to look like the teacher they follow. So who is our teacher? It's our Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, do you want your model for leadership? He's saying to his disciples, as you lead the people of God, don't look like the Pharisees. Don't be full of judgment and condemnation. Don't be hypocrites. You be like me. You be like your heavenly Father. As he says back at verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You be people who show grace. You be people who are slow to judge. Just by the by, and I say this with some trepidation as your pastor, but be very careful about the Christian leaders you listen to and follow. It's one of the points Jesus is making. He's saying leaders can lead you in two directions. They can lead you into the pit or they can lead you to grace and mercy. Bad leaders lead people into the pit. Look out for Pharisees. Look out for leaders who put on a show of godliness but don't actually know God's grace themselves and don't show God's grace to others. Just by the by, I think this is a massive problem in our modern world. We have the wonderful blessing of the fact we have the internet and you can listen to sermons and watch things on YouTube and get all sorts of information from all over the world. But the problem with that is we've separated the life of the teacher from the people listening. And so it's amazing how many of these celebrity pastors and so forth over time are proved to be hypocrites, Pharisees. The way God has designed it is we know the life of the person who is teaching us, so we say they are genuinely following the Lord Jesus. We want to listen to teachers and follow leaders who are trying to be like Jesus, who want us to be like Jesus. That brings me to the third parable, the last part, which really sums up this whole point, the parable of the log and the speck. It's a famous story, but I'll read it again. Verse 41. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the splinter that's in your eye, when you yourself don't see the beam of wood in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the splinter in your brother's eye. This is meant to be a funny picture. Jesus was making people laugh. He said, you're meant to visualize a guy with a massive bit of wood coming out, leaning in and hitting the other bloke in the head because he can't get close enough because of the tree growing out of his face. We're meant to laugh as we visualize this, but then say, gee, maybe I'm the person that I'm laughing about. Because his point is very simple, isn't it? Don't be a hypocrite. His point is worry about yourself before you concern yourself with what other people are getting wrong. Worry about your godliness before you start paying attention to everyone else. It is right to be concerned about others. I told us before, Jesus in Matthew 18 encourages that. But don't be one of those people who is quick to judge others. Don't be one of those people who judges other people while you're blind to your own sin. The loving person cares about the sin in their brothers and sisters' lives. The loving person will gently challenge a brother or sister who needs to be challenged. But in the end, the question is, are we doing it with humility? Are we doing it with grace? Are we doing it out of love for the other person? Whenever Jesus, or for that matter, Paul or James and the rest of the New Testament, whenever they talk about challenging another person, they say things like, be slow to speak and quick to listen. They talk about doing it with gentleness. They talk about doing it with grace. If there's an issue, Jesus says, deal with it privately. Don't talk about it to other people. And only share it with others if absolutely necessary. And in the end, always do it with the intention of forgiveness and the intention of restoration and reconciliation. It's interesting, even that horrible passage I mentioned before in 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul says you need to kick a person out of the church because they're just refusing to repent of their sin. He says, but you do it in the hope that they will come back. You do it in the hope that they'll realize how serious this is and repent and say, I need to turn back to Jesus. So we should ask, why do I need to point out a fault in another person? Why am I doing this? What's my motive? Am I doing it out of love? Am I doing it out of desire to help them? Or is actually my real desire to puff myself up and tear them down? It's interesting how a judgmental spirit often goes hand in hand with hypocrisy. If you notice that, how often the people who are the people who always pointing out sin and so forth are then the people who fall the hardest. It's amazing how often that happens, how Pharisees nearly always get shown to be hypocrites. Those of us that are the quickest to judge are often the least worthy to do so. Now, I will say there is an incredible irony I have found with this passage. It is amazing how often people, and I include myself, and you might have been doing this while I've been preaching, how often we are quick to apply this passage to other people. Do you see the irony in that? It's amazing. We read this passage and then we judge other people for being judgmental. We read this passage and we say, oh, isn't that true of so-and-so? Oh, I wish so-and-so was here tonight. They really need to hear this. You've seen the irony of how we do it? We're funny things, human beings. That church leader was so judgmental of me when he dared to say that to me, or she was so judgmental to me when she dared to point out to me whatever it was. We judge others for being judgmental. We are very funny things, we sinful human beings. I think that is a terrible misuse of this passage. You must never use the plank in the other person's eye as the excuse not to deal with the splinter in your own. That's not the point Jesus is making here. Jesus says to them, don't be a hypocrite. He says to you, get rid of the splinter. Repent of your sin. You see, the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said if people ever said bad things about him, which they did a lot, if people said bad things about him or challenged him, and he was tempted to respond in anger or in defence and self-defence or in condemnation back of them, he would gently remind himself, quietly remind himself, hang on, if they knew more about me, if they knew what went on in here, and they knew what went on in here, they'd like me even less. That's what he'd say to himself. He'd say, they'd probably think I'm actually worse than what they're saying. He says, even if the other person is a hypocrite, accept any rebuke with grace, because even if they are, if there's any truth in it, don't you want to deal with it? That's the right attitude to have. Don't use this passage as an excuse to not deal with the sin in your own life. And so if we go back to where we started, why would we want to show grace to other people rather than stand in judgment? Why would we want to show mercy to other people rather than condemn? Why would we want to be people who are quick to forgive? Because we know that we ourselves are sinners. And we know that we ourselves are people who deserve God's judgment and condemnation But we know that his grace to us and his mercy to us and his forgiveness of us shown to us in Christ are overflowing. So this passage is really very simple. It says, let's treat other people how God has treated us. Or as he said at the start, be merciful, just as your heavenly Father also is merciful. Let's pray. Our heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we ourselves are so often quick to judge, quick to condemn, Father, we know that we have received your overflowing grace and mercy. You showed your love for us by sending your Son to die in our place. And so as people now who know that wonderful forgiveness, who know that wonderful grace, we pray that we would walk in the footsteps of our teacher, that like Jesus, we would be slow to judge, slow to condemn, quick to forgive. We pray, Father, that we might be merciful as you have been merciful to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.